If you would, please open your Bibles and join me in Matthew chapter 5. If you're using the Pew Bible today, you'll find that on page 1029. We began this series on the Sermon on the Mount a few weeks ago, and we described Jesus as a messenger with total authority, and then described his message as countercultural. So please join me now in Matthew chapter 5, and for the sake of a little context, we're going to go back to verse 2 and read from verse 2 through verse 7. This is God's word for us. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Amen. Praise God for his word to us. I have a question for you, and I don't want you to answer too quickly. How are you today? How are you doing? Now, I'm not interested at this point in small talk answers. Fine. Oh, pretty good. How are you? I'm not asking just to fill a void of silence that would get rather awkward if we sat here long enough. And I'm not attempting to be a rock star and whip the crowd into a frenzy shouting, "How you doing, Lansdale? I can't hear you." That's not my goal. If you really think about it, that's a soul-penetrating question. How are you today? Are you happy? Or do you find yourself joyless? Or somewhere in between? Are you content? Truly content? Or is there some gnawing sense of dissatisfaction with some aspect of your life? What if I asked you to apply these questions specifically to your relationship with the Lord? How would you describe that relationship? Would it be a stream that's flowing to abundance, or a dry and weary land? Is it just fine? Or do you sense that there's something more that you want, but you can't quite put your finger on it or can't quite take hold of it? St. Augustine was an early church theologian around the end of the 4th into the 5th century in North Africa. He's had a profound influence on Western Christianity, Western philosophy, and the Protestant Reformation. One of the things that he's most famous for is his autobiography that we know as the Confessions of St. Augustine. And in that book, he writes, "As a prayer to God, you have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in you." Now, it doesn't take a degree in sociology to be able to see that as Western society has drifted further away from God, we've also become more restless. And this restlessness that seeks after achievement and success and significance and possessions is not just in the broader culture. It has impacted folks within the church as we are influenced by that broader culture. And as an example, you can ask my wife and how this has impacted me. See, I started with the goals of wanting to be a good husband, a good father, and a gym teacher. Now, that last one was changed as I felt the Lord calling me into pastoral ministry and received counsel to do just that. But along the way, I began to feel this tension as I would look at other pastors and I'd get this sense that I wasn't like them. My interests, my personality, just my skill set seemed to be different than some of those that I was looking at. And I struggled with aspects like the original languages in seminary. And there were these great books that I seemed like I was supposed to love that I found tedious. And so I just became kind of gripped with this fear that I was going to fail my ordination exams and never really measure up. And then I would have plunged my family into difficult years of seminary and have nothing but failure to show at the end of it. And so that restlessness, that fear of not measuring up, led to a restlessness. And I determined to work harder, to work longer. And for 6 years, I was functioning on like 4 hours of sleep a night, and even get a little boastful and say, I only need 4 hours of sleep. And to an extent, that was true for at least 5 of those years. I could get 4 hours of sleep and get up the next day and do it all over again, but not healthy. And then, really, it took me until last December before it hit me that this was not working, and I also had missed the mark on those original goals. I was not the husband or the father that I really wanted to be. Even the act of finishing seminary, my wife was elated. I was glad, but it wasn't the sense of satisfaction you would expect from that kind of thing. I don't know if you can identify with that, maybe not seminary, but some other thing where you have this thing that you're longing after. It's a relationship, an achievement, a goal, a possession, and then you gain it, and the satisfaction isn't quite there. Because there's this new occupation with having to keep that thing. Or there's some new thing that strikes your attention and leaves you less than satisfied. So let me ask you this question. What is your greatest need in life? Some of you just graduated high school, and you might be thinking, I need a summer job. Or you might be on our prayer list, and you think, I need healing. Or you're a Beatles fan and you think all you need is love. Or you're very practical and you think food, water, air, shelter. That's what I need. But if we're going to take the Bible as God's word and Jesus as an authoritative messenger, then the inescapable answer is that your greatest need in life is to possess a personal righteousness that you cannot produce. It is not in you. And that lack of personal righteousness, that is what separates you from right relationship with God. As the Augustine quote from earlier says, that is the relationship you were made for. We were created for it. And so in all of humanity, there is a hunger. There is a thirst to fill that void that is left there, but we try and fill it with all the wrong stuff. Jeremiah 2 says it this way, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." It never brings satisfaction. Now, later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells his disciples not to be concerned with earthly needs like food and water and clothing, as the Gentiles are. Instead, they ought to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added as well. Jesus is telling us in this beatitude to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that those who do so, and only those who do so, will be satisfied. So here's our progression. The poor in spirit recognize that they lack that personal righteousness, that they are spiritually bankrupt before a holy God. They mourn in repentance over that sin that separates from God. And then they're meek, and they know that they have no claim to rights before God. But hunger. They long to receive that righteousness that they cannot produce on their own. And the promise of Jesus here is that they will be satisfied. They will receive what they long for. Now, this actually is going to take place in two stages. The first is that the disciple is credited with the righteousness of Jesus himself. They are forgiven of their sin and restored to right relationship with God. We call that justification. It's the disciple is satisfied in this. It is full. There is nothing to add to it. But if you take note of the grammar in this beatitude here in verse 6, you will see that it says they shall be satisfied. That's future. And while it's a little bit more subtle, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those are present participles. So this is a continuing action. We might read this as those who are hungering and are thirsting for righteousness. So this is telling us about a growing righteousness within us that is worked in us by the Holy Spirit throughout our lives. We call this sanctification. And we will receive full satisfaction of that only in the life to come. And if you think back to my personal example from the beginning, I've already received justification. But in that case, I was not hungering in the right way. I was not focused on things that could truly satisfy. And so my sanctification in that area of my life was not progressing as it might have. And that is something to be repented of. So what we're seeing here is that we must hunger and thirst for righteousness. And as we do, the Spirit of God is going to work that righteousness in us, conforming us to the life of Christ. Our last hymn today is essentially a prayer, asking God to do that very thing to us. Now, as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, and as His Spirit is working that in us, we're going to see that worked out in some specific ways. And one of those ways is that we are going to be merciful. And so Jesus says here, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." This mercy that comes to us, it grows out of a personal experience of receiving the mercy of God. So now we're going to look at first, mercy that we receive, and then close with mercy that we render, mercy that we show to others. So the disciple of Jesus has first received mercy. We should begin with the working definition that we'll expand on as we go. Grace and mercy, these are related, but not exactly synonymous terms. Grace can be described as love or favor shown to the undeserving. Mercy is love or compassion shown to the miserable, the hurting, the helpless. Mercy is not just a feeling. It is compassion in action. It is moved towards the one who is helpless. There's also often an element of forgiveness involved in it. And so we can kind of see all of this together in the parable of the prodigal son, right? You have this son who has gone off and squandered all of his father's property, and he is in a miserable position. And he returns to his father. But while he is still a long way off, it says his father saw him and had compassion. And then he acted on that compassion. He ran to him. He embraced him. He kissed him. He forgave him. He restored him. He removed the misery from his situation. So there's a definition. It is love, compassion shown to the hurting, the helpless, and the suffering. But we should seek to understand the depth of the mercy that we have received. And in order to do that, I'm going to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and see this with me. If you're using the Pew Bible, page 1242, I think it will be helpful for you to look at the text because I'm going to be kind of reading and commenting along the way, and I want you to see when I'm reading and when I'm commenting. They're going to kind of flow together. So what this text is going to show us is the wretched and miserable state that we were in and how God responded in grace and mercy. Beginning at verse 1. Paul writes here, "And you." And we should make sure we get that pronoun right here. This is what we're looking at. Paul's not talking in this case about them, him, or her. It is you. You were dead. Not prone to sickness or clumsy. Not just sick with sin. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all, every one of us, once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. See, we were not countercultural, not hungering and thirsting for righteousness, but for the desires of the body and the mind. Back to the text, it says, by nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. By nature. By the very essence of who and what you are as a human being, apart from Christ, we are children of wrath. Now, this further emphasizes that what we are dealing with sin is not some disease, some outside external thing that acts upon us to make us this way. You are not a sinner because you sinned. You sin because you are a sinner. Miserable, pitiful, wretched, dead in your sins, and therefore helpless to do anything about it. Now, if you are tracking with me, you should be grasping something of the seriousness of your sin and the weight of the misery that it is to be apart from Christ. And if you are tracking with me, then I think you will also appreciate the beauty of the next two words. Because in the midst of that misery, it says, but God. Praise the Lord, the story doesn't end with verse 3. But God, being rich in mercy. Love and compassion for the miserable, the helpless and the wretched. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And here's that closely related term. By grace you have been saved. So God in his mercy acts in loving compassion to remove our misery, forgive our sin, bring life where there was death. And then in his grace, it's seen in the unmerited favor that is shown towards us in verse 6 and following that go on to describe it. It goes beyond just removing the misery of our condition to describing being raised in the resurrection and seated with Christ in the heavenly places, so that in the coming age he might just continue to show us abundant grace and kindness in Christ Jesus. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, this is the mercy that you have received. But praise God that that mercy doesn't end when you get saved. As a Christian, you've been made alive with Christ. You've been given a new nature. But because we still sin, we need continuing mercy. Because that process of sanctification we talked about has not yet been completed, you and I overextend God's mercy on a daily basis. And we're going to praise God with Will and Jeremiah in Lamentations 3. Amazing that God would put that on both of our hearts for this week. But this is what he says. You overextend God's mercy. I'm going to read a little bit more than Will did. Jeremiah says, but this I call to mind and therefore have hope that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now, having received a mercy like this must cause us to be merciful. So let's look now at mercy rendered, mercy that we show. First, we want to say something about the order of things. We're back in Matthew 5 now, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." The order we need to talk about here. While the Beatitude does mean that we will only receive mercy if we show mercy, it would be a mistake to see this as the cause of our receiving mercy being mercy that we showed, in a way that, you know, the mercy we showed earned or merited God's mercy towards us. That's not what it's saying. We become merciful as a result of or through the experience of receiving the mercy of God. The mercy shown to us then becomes the cause, the motivation, and the drive for us to show mercy to others. Our being merciful is, in fact, evidence that we have received God's mercy and assurance for us that we will ultimately receive it in the final judgment. Jesus promises to give mercy to those who live by mercy. Live by the mercy of God in Christ. I said at the beginning that I thought these next few Beatitudes had some things to say to us in light of our renewed vision and this focus on going and engaging the culture with the good news of the gospel. Mercy is a going action. Mercy goes out of its way to extend compassion to those who are hurting and to relieve the consequences of sin in the lives of both those who have sinned and those who have been sinned against. Now, you may not know this, but our deacons, they are tasked with overseeing the ministry of mercy and cultivating those things in us as a congregation. And they have been going through a kind of a rework and refocusing of their own vision to put more energy and put more focus into this primary task of showing mercy. Pastor Keene's Sunday school class that he's been doing for several weeks now has been focused on that same topic of mercy. What would it look like for you to live by the mercies of God in Christ? It's likely going to involve you going out of your way. Mercy is not convenient. But then whatever you give up can never compare to the blessedness God gives to the merciful. Now, we have some long-standing ministries and opportunities that are at our church that could probably use some renewed energy by people focusing this way. Could you rework your plans, maybe leave a family party an hour earlier on Christmas Eve to go to a local convalescent center and bring joy, compassion, and visit those who are weak and lonely? Could you visit or send cards to shut-ins, make meals for families that need it, serve at Food from the Heart? What would it look like for you to live by the mercies of God outside of specific church functions? A school just let out. Is there a way that you as a family, you have school-aged children, that you as a family could work on a project together this summer, or maybe have something set for the fall, a way for you to be serving and showing mercy as a family? Or for others of you, this maybe it's on your job, and it's going to have more of that forgiveness aspect of mercy in it. And it's going to be you showing mercy and compassion to that person that has harmed, hurt, or you know, pushed you down at work. Forgive that person and show compassion. Live by the mercies of God in Christ. I want to give you something that you can do for devotions over the next couple of weeks, and I'm going to encourage you to read Romans chapter 12, chapter 12 through chapter 16. Paul spends the first 11 chapters of Romans outlining doctrine. It's full of his discussion on righteousness of God, of God's God's omnipotence, of his sovereignty. Sorry, he talks about sanctification and the work of the Holy Spirit. He talks about our fall into sin, Christ's death and resurrection. Of all these things, he talks about for 11 chapters, and then in 12 through 16, he's going to lay out what the Christian life looks like because of all that doctrine. And listen to how he starts Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, in light of all those 11 chapters, by the mercies of God. Because of the mercies of God, on account of the mercies of God. Of all the 11 chapters, that's what he pulls and says, by the mercies of God, this is what the Christian life is supposed to look like. And he goes on and describes that from 12 to 16. So I want to encourage you to read that. Paul is saying we ought to build our lifestyle on the mercies of God in Christ Jesus. Or put another way, the purpose of the Christian life is to glorify the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Live a life that shows that. It's going to be countercultural for sure. Read those chapters and begin to think about, because of the mercies of God, I'm going to live this way and not that way. I'm going to talk this way and not that way. I'm going to cultivate these attitudes and emotions and thoughts and not those ones. Throughout the history of the church, when Christians have thought and acted in this way, it has had profound impacts on towns, cities, societies. I said some weeks ago that in the miracles of Jesus, what we are seeing is the effects of the fall and the kingdom of darkness fleeing from the presence of Christ. In a very similar way, as Jesus' disciples reflect his life and his character, as they show mercy and compassion to remove misery, then the kingdom of God is brought to bear there, and the kingdom of darkness is pushed into retreat. Oh, Lord God, we give you thanks and praise for that great love with which you have loved us, that while we were dead in sins, Christ died for us. We confess that we overextend your mercy each day, and we ask that you would renew us by new mercy each morning. Amen.